Have you ever talked to a friend and they were telling you about the most awesome thing that you need to experience? I mean, it's the best thing ever. It's mind-blowing. And so you follow up on their recommendation only to kind of walk away and say, meh, I'm not really sure what's going on with that. And they say, go eat at this restaurant. It is absolutely delicious. And you walk away and you're like, huh, it's okay. It was kind of greasy. Go see this movie. It's mind-blowing. And it starts, and about 5 minutes in, your brain's already figured out the entire plot. Check out this new band. They're revolutionary. You're like, huh, it sounds a lot like Bon Jovi in the 1980s. Read this book. It's a page-turner. Yeah, you read it, and yeah, it's an okay book, but John Grisham is better. It's like they tell you something is so great, and it really is easy to be disappointed by the recommendation of others. I call this the principle of unattainable expectations. This is the principle that says when people describe something so sublime, so excellent, so incredible, we will actually believe them, and maybe even in our brains create something that's even better than they describe. And the truth is, they are describing something that is true in their personal experience. The problem is your personal experience is different than their personal experience. And so they say, hey, you need to come here. This is the most authentic Mexican restaurant I've ever eaten in. And you go and eat there. Problem is you've eaten tacos in Reynosa off the street. And so it's not all that authentic to you. Well, today I want to talk to you about the one thing that I can guarantee defies the principle of unattainable expectations. And that is the salvation that God offers. We're going to see that the salvation that God offers us surpasses any expectations we ever could place upon it. And in order to do that, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 6 this morning. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. Last week we began studying this wonderful gospel. The theme of our study is rooted in John chapter 20, where he tells us that he's written these things that we may believe. He wants us to believe in Christ. And last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5. We began to see who the Word was, and we saw some wonderful truths about the Word, capital W-O-R-D, which is none other than the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ himself. Today, we're going to begin looking at the rest of the prologue to the Gospel of John. Beginning in verse 6, I read this morning. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Today I want us to walk through this prologue, and I'm going to do it as rapidly as I can because I've got so much to say. But I want to point out for you, if you'll allow me to, five great truths about the salvation that Jesus offers. And if our message today really has a big idea, it's this. The Word accomplished God's perfect plan to bring salvation to man. So the word that was in action that we see focus upon in verses 1 through 5, we continue that thought and we see that he's not just a word who just exists, but he exists as part of the Godhead carrying out a divine plan, and that plan leads to salvation of man. And there are five things that I'm going to highlight this morning. There are many more. In fact, I was reading some of the great messages that other people have written from John chapter 1. I found one fellow who preached eight sermons on the passage I'm going to read today, okay? And while I was tempted to do that, I just decided I would preach them all eight this morning. No, I'm not going to do that. I want to begin by showing you that when it comes to our salvation, and we look at the beauty of the salvation that God offers us, it is a salvation that is foretold, a salvation foretold. We see that in verses 6 through 8, where he talks about there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, John the Baptist is an interesting fellow, and that's who he's talking about here. And one of the interesting things that we see is that in the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John, John is not referred to as John the Baptist. In the other synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and if you were here last week, you remember synoptic is a combination of optic and sin, S-Y-N, not S-I-N. It means to see the same as. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of see the gospel the same. And then John sees the same gospel, but from a more theological and philosophical perspective. And the synoptic gospels, they all refer to John the Baptist as John the Baptist. Whereas according to the gospel, according to John, he's just John. Why is that? Well, interesting fact. In the gospel according to John, John the disciple is never referred to by name, which is one of the reasons why we believe he was the author. He's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But he never refers to himself by name. So when he's talking about things that happened to Peter, James, and John, he would say Peter, James, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. So there's no need to create a distinction between John the disciple and John the Baptist. So he just calls him John. Well, we know that John was Jesus' cousin, that Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. We know that there was this kind of holy interchange even in utero for them as Mary came to visit Elizabeth, who was further along in her pregnancy. I don't want to get too deep into John because we're going to look at him more next week. But I want you to notice how what John the Apostle, John the author, is saying in his flow. And the flow of what he's saying, he's putting John the Baptist in his proclamation of the gospel, his foretelling of the gospel, he is putting that in the flow of history. We go all the way back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. So he goes all the way back to the beginning. And then next comes Christ's role in creation in verse 3, where it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then next, John speaks of Jesus himself coming into the world as a light shining in the darkness. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And now in verse 6, he is bringing about his role and telling about the light that has come into the world. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He came to testify, to help the world know. There's a particularity to what he's saying. What is he saying? Look at what he's saying. That all might believe through him. So what is this if it's not a message of salvation? What is it if it's not an invitation to repentance and belief? Now, just to be clear, in verse 8, it tells us that John was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So John himself is not the Savior, but he is pointing and bearing witness to who the Savior is, Jesus Christ. The fact that salvation is foretold helps us to understand the reality that the salvation was not a spur-of-the-moment incident within God. From eternity past, God had a plan to create a people for himself. Salvation is not God making the best of a bad situation. Salvation is not God looking at a world that he created good that's tainted by sin and thinking, now what's the best I can do here? What's the best I can make of this messy situation? Salvation is the divine heart of love being displayed through a plan crafted in divine omniscience for God's own particular glory. Thinking on these things should swell our hearts up in worship. That from eternity past, salvation of lost people was in the heart and mind of God to bring glory to his good name. I want you to think about that for a second as it applies to you. It means that somewhere before the dinosaurs were extinct, might even say before the dinosaurs were created, that in the heart of God there was a 13-year-old boy at Cottage Hill Baptist Church who would walk down an aisle wearing a leisure suit looking like Don Johnson, with tears in his eyes and repentance in his heart on that day in June. That was God's plan for his glory. And that he would include me in that. There's nothing inside of me that says, high five, well done, Rob. But what's inside of me says, thank you, God. Thank you for loving me with an everlasting love. Thank you for including me. Lord, thank you for your salvation. I do not deserve it. I did not merit it. God, thank you. There should be a love and a joy and a worship in your heart that arises as you think about your own salvation. There's a second truth I want you to see, and I want you to see, first of all, that it's a salvation foretold. But the second great truth about the salvation that Jesus offers, this is a salvation sufficient for all but rejected by many. Look with me in verses 9 through 13. I could camp out here for a long time, but I'm going to move through it quickly. He says, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And let's pause there just for a second. We'll pick back up. What does it mean when he talks about a light that enlightens everyone? What is he talking about here? You know, it's definitely not a note of universalism, which is sort of the cry of the modern man. Universalism is sort of that Finding Nemo principle of theology that all drains lead to the ocean, or that all streams coming down the mountain lead to the same place. It's the idea that it doesn't matter what faith you are, what religion you are, if you're sincere, if you're earnest, if you're devout, in the end, everything will be okay. Everything will just wash out. That's the idea of universalism, that all people will ultimately be saved. That is an idea that is not found in the Bible. But yet it is prevalent in our culture, because the greatest value of our culture is the value of tolerance. And a truthless tolerance is a toothless tolerance. I just made that up. I made it up earlier this week, but somebody tweet that out, right? Please. What we see here is that there is a light that comes, and it can't be a universal light. So what kind of light is it? Well, there have been lots of different views that have been put forth. I won't take a long time to tell you about them. But Cyril, one of the church fathers, said, well, this is the light of reason that has come upon all men. The Quakers and the Arminians said, well, this is the light of potential salvation that comes to all men. And then the Reformed view says, well, this is the light that comes to the elect only. And J.C. Ryle, who is himself incredibly Reformed, I agree with him. He says, this interpretation, however, is not thoroughly satisfactory and has an appearance of quibbling and unfairness about it. So what does it mean? I believe consistent with what John says in other places, in this place, and of course I would count myself among those who have more reformed views, but I don't need to force it on everything. I don't think that's what he's saying here. This is the light that shines on Jew and Gentile alike, I believe is what he's saying. A salvation enough for all of mankind, though they are blind, and that blindness is due to their sin. D.A. Carson agrees with me. He says this is a light illuminating not every man without exception, but every man without distinction. So we see here a light that comes to Jew and Gentile alike, and we should be thankful for that, because what we see is a light that is sufficient for all peoples. A light that shines upon us. A light that calls us to glory and to salvation. A light that calls us to belief and to repentance. There's another word that we need to ask, what does he mean by this? Because he actually uses the word three times in verses 9 and 10, and that's the word world. He uses the word world 78 times in the Gospel of John. Now, the problem with trying to figure out what does John mean when he uses the word world is that he doesn't always mean the same thing. Sometimes John is talking about the created universe when he talks about the world. We saw that in earlier in 1 through 5. Sometimes John is talking about Satan's system of priorities and thought focused upon the temporal. It's like we would use when we say stop acting worldly. Sometimes he's talking about humankind and the earth as the object of God's love and God's redemptive plan, like we would find in John 3:16. Sometimes he's talking about the mass of unbelievers who are hostile to the gospel. We see that in John 15:18. What is he talking about when he talks about the world? And I believe that in this particular instance, he's talking about humankind. The true light which enlightens everyone has come into the world, to humankind. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So he's using it in multiple ways here, even in these two verses. But yet the world, not the world in physical creation, did not know him. The world in humankind did not know him. What we're going to see here is that it is a salvation sufficient for all, but it is rejected by many. Look with me again, if you will, in verse 11. It says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The reality is that Christ came with a message of salvation, and that message of salvation was in large part rejected. He came to his own. He's talking about the Jews here. He came to his own, and his own, by and large, did not receive him. The Jewish people did not receive him. They did not follow him as Savior. Now, we know that's not true of all of them, because his disciples were Jewish in background. But he came to them, and he extended salvation. They walked around. They saw the miracles of Jesus. They heard the Sermon on the Mount. They heard the sermonettes. They heard the prayers he prayed. They saw him raise the dead back to life. And yet they rejected him as their Messiah and their Savior. And now here we stand some 2,000 years beyond that in human history, and the same is still true. The God who comes and he brings light and he brings salvation is rejected by many. Jesus even foretold that it would be so. He's like, the way is broad that leads unto destruction. The way that leads unto life is narrow. Today, if I can't say anything else any more clearly, Lord, help me say this well. Listen, be confident. Be confident, friend, of your own salvation experience. Don't be among those who are walking the broad path. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to him as King and Lord? I'm not asking if you have known about him. The Bible tells us the demons believe and tremble. They know some things about Jesus. I'm talking about, have you submitted to him? Have you looked into his word? Do you believe that he died on the cross, that he rose again, and that today, by faith and repentance, he is the only way that you can be saved? If you are clinging to Jesus and something else, you need to clearly and particularly examine your salvation experience. If you think that the belief in Jesus and your good works, if you think believe in Jesus and your tithing, belief in Jesus and your church attendance will somehow even the scales with God, friend, that's not enough, because listen, all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. We should not be surprised that there are many who reject him. I read a narrative this week that really pricked my heart. It's told of Robert J. Thomas, who in 1866 left China, an American missionary in China, who had come across many Koreans who were leaving Korea, living in China, and was ministering to those immigrants in China, and followed the leadership of the Lord with a heart filled with love for the Korean people. He went across the ocean there and to bring the gospel to the people of Korea. His boat was an American merchant boat, and it set sail for Pyongyang, and Robert J. Thomas had nothing but a few personal items and a large supply of Korean Bibles. As his ship drew near to the city of Pyongyang, a fight broke out between the American ship and the Korean Coast Guard. The ship was burned and the passengers were killed, with the sole exception of Thomas. As the ship sank, he struggled to the shore. He staggered to the beach, his arms filled with as many Bibles as he could carry without drowning. And when the Korean soldiers came to Thomas, he thrust the Bibles into their hands, after which they clubbed him to death. It was a country that was filled with wrong ideologies, where hospitals were shunned but medicine men were employed. It was a place where Christianity was feared and ancestral worship was very popular. Do you know that by the grace of God today, Korea is one of the most Christianized countries on the planet? And in some small way, that seed of the gospel was sown that day, at least to those people, through the ministry of Robert J. Thomas. The only way we know about his story is that some nationals told their story later to other missionaries that came after him. And they shared how, after reading the scriptures, they themselves found themselves convicted of their sin. And with the little knowledge they could gather from scripture, they chose to follow Jesus. Today, South Korea, not North Korea, but South Korea, is one of the largest missionary sending countries on the planet. They send out more missionaries per capita, hello, get ready for this, than us. It was a salvation that came, but that was rejected. Friend, don't be among those that reject the gospel today. Thirdly, I want you to see this is a salvation through incarnation. This makes Christianity unique. Verses 14 and 15 are some of the most wonderful passages, wonderful verses of scripture that you could ever find on the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that God took on flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son, some say the only begotten Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." God didn't say, "I'll send another to save, but I will go myself to save." This is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from other faith systems, is that our God came in the flesh. Carne is the Greek word for flesh, or sometimes sarx is used. It's the Latin word, rather, is carne. If you've ever been to a Mexican restaurant, maybe you've eaten chili con carne, right? I read one commentator this week that said that we serve God con carne. God with meat, God with flesh. God who came among us. Oh, there are so many things that we learn about this in the book of Hebrews. When in Hebrews, he talks about how we have a Savior who can identify with us. He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. We come to one who understands the human experience. And it was as a man that Jesus lived, but it was full of divinity too. You know, one commentator I read this week said that this is the number two place where you can fall into the ditch of heresy. The number one is the Trinity. The second is the incarnation. Some people would say, well, he was fully God and only partially man. And some say, well, he was fully man and only partially God. And some would say, well, he was fully man and fully God, but those two became so mixed that you can't really tell the distinction between them. But the reality is, and I don't understand all of this, that the Bible says he was fully God, fully man, but yet there was this distinction even in that God-manness. And it's a beautiful picture as we see what Christ has done for us in the incarnation, that he came and that he carried the cross on human shoulders, that he was pierced in a human side, that He took nails in human wrist. He knew what it was for a human stomach to growl with hunger pains. And he knew what it was for friends to abandon him as a human. But yet he never once sinned. This teaches us that Jesus is not only our Savior, but he is our supreme example, that we should follow him. So we see a salvation through incarnation. And then I want you to see with me this morning a salvation of grace upon grace. I didn't know Shannon was going to sing that song to open our worship service today about grace on top of grace. You think, where did that author of that song get those words? Well, look with me in verses 16 and 17. He says, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we see here a picture of a salvation of grace upon grace. What does this mean? What is he saying? He's using hyperbole to make a strong point. That grace comes upon grace upon grace upon grace. The law came and the law helped us to see that we could never fulfill the law, that we were broken, that we were sinners. But yet Christ has come to show that the law's requirements have been satisfied in his punishment, and we can find grace. Sometimes people have said in the mnemonic that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God paid the penalty and he extended his riches to us. And how could he do that? Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty. He took upon himself the wrath of God. There is grace upon grace upon grace. And we see here a picture of love unlike we've ever known. My youngest daughter, one of the little things we say at bedtime is, I love you to the moon and back. You ever read that little, I think it's a bunny book. I don't know. I don't remember. Miss Marilyn, am I right? Is a bunny book? I know you'd know. Read it to Wes every night. All right. You know, you think about how Jesus might say that. And I was thinking about that. He could say, well, I love you to the farthest reaches of the solar system and back. That's kind of nerdy. But I think the most succinct and precious and beautiful way he could say is, I love you to the cross and back. That really sums it up, does it not? that our great God came to bring us salvation. And for those who have not rejected him, but rather have bent their knee to him, they come and they find a place where grace is extended to them. And it's not just grace, but it's grace on top of grace, on top of grace, on top of grace. I keep finding new and inexpressible ways that God has extended his grace to me. Because the longer I go, and this probably is not comforting to you for one of the elders in your church and your pastor, but the longer I live, I see the deeper my depravity is. And the more I see the depths of my depravity, I see the inexhaustible fountain of his grace. It just flows and it flows and it flows. And now I really can sing hallelujah, I'm free from my sin and the penalty. Praise God for that. Last thing I want you to see about the salvation we have is found in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. It almost feels like there's a contradiction happening in this verse. It's not. We just need to think about it. He said, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. We know that that's true. We know that in the Old Testament, God appeared to people, but he manifested in himself in ways that, if you will, shielded his glory from them. Moses, he came to him in a burning bush. Later on, Moses said, can I see your face? And he says, I'll tell you what, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. You remember that song we sometimes sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for thee, let me hide myself in thee. And that comes from that account of Moses where he's hidden in the cleft of the rock. And God says, I'll cover you with my hand and you can see the backside of my glory. In other words, you can see my glory in part. The Bible tells us that no man can look upon God and live. And what that means is that his very glory is something that is more brilliant, more radiant than we could ever imagine or comprehend. But yet we can see who God is. So no one has ever seen God, the only God. But yet we can see something about him. What does it say? It says, he has made him known. It's interesting the language that's used here in the original. It literally means he has exegeted him. Exegesis is what I'm doing today. I'm walking through the scripture and I'm explaining sentence by sentence, sometimes word by word, what it means. And we see here that Jesus has exegeted God. He has explained who God is to us. Attribute by attribute. Action by action. He has made him known to us. The reality is all that we need to know about God for salvation is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, we can know a lot about God according to Romans 1 just by looking at the beach and the mountains and the trees and the air and the cry of a newborn baby. I mean, general revelation proclaims a lot about God. But listen, it's in the person of Jesus Christ that we discover the fullness of God. That he has revealed himself to us. And now he has demonstrated himself to us. Oh, what a salvation. It's a salvation that exegetes God. And what does that salvation say? That salvation said sin is so ugly and so dark that it has to be punished. But my love is so amazing that I'll pay the punishment. D.A. Carson says this, I love it. He says, God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. Jesus pays the penalty. And so that's why sometimes we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left its crimson stain, but now he washed me what? What? white as snow. Jesus is the very picture of God, and if you will, let me pontificate for a moment. Stretch this passage maybe perhaps a little bit beyond what it's saying. While Jesus demonstrates God to the world, he exegetes God and his love to the world. I wonder, what does your life exegete about God? I wonder what our lives say to a lost and dying world that's looking for hope, that's looking for meaning, that is looking for direction and purpose. As they look at us, what do our lives say to the world? It reminds me of a story that I heard one time from a preacher about a little Sally, and Sally was in the 4-year-old Sunday school class. And it was the last day of the quarter, and they were kind of finishing up some of their projects, and the kids were done early, and the teacher just gave them a piece of paper and said, "You can draw anything that tells us about anything you've learned over our last quarter together." And Sally's over, and she's just scribbling, tongue working. You know how kids do, tongue out. And the Sunday school teacher came along, and they said, "Sally, what are you drawing?" She says, "I'm drawing God." And the teacher, wanting Sally to be theologically correct, says, "Well, Sally, you know, nobody knows what God looks like." To which Sally says, "They will when I'm done." The truth is that nobody knows what God looks like, but we see it in Christ, and I wonder, what does the world see in us? What do they? What do your neighbors see at you? See in you? Teacher, what do the kids in your classroom see in you about Jesus? What do your children see in you? What do the people that work on your shift see in you? What do they see in us? May we paint to the world an accurate picture of the great salvation that only God offers us. Salvation that's sufficient for all, but it is rejected by many. Salvation that was uniquely accomplished by God taking on flesh. And a salvation that is inexhaustible. It is grace on grace. I wonder, are there those here today, in the recesses of your heart, you know that you've never come to a place where you have submitted to that salvation? Now, perhaps what Clay shared this morning had more to do with the sermon than it did to do with any deacon issues. He talked about having lived his entire life going to church, but never hearing words like saved. And then opening up the Bible and seeing what the Bible says, and then wrestling with a conviction. I can still remember Clay calling me. "Guess what, Brother Rob? I got saved." I'm going to remember that. I wonder today, do you need to have that kind of moment? Where you just, I mean, aren't you tired of running from God? Aren't you just tired of it? Don't you just submit to Him today? Pray with me.